Hi, my name is James R. Hamilton. I'm the Minister of Full Reformed Evangelical Chapel here in North Staffordshire in the United Kingdom. We are studying the Heidelberg Catechism and we are at Lord's Day number 4. You may have noticed that the Heidelberg Catechism, it deals thoroughly with the terrors and the miseries of our existence in a fallen and sinful world. We're left with the conclusion that there's none who can sustain himself and that we are all completely and absolutely shot through with sin. There's nothing left of us. But you may also have noticed that the Heidelberg Catechism takes longer to deal with the subject of redemption than it does to deal with man's fall. Why? Well, if you consider the events of late in Japan, where there's been these terrible earthquakes and tsunamis, overnight Japan has been, you could say, reduced to a heap of rubble. How long will it take to rebuild it? Years and years. The fall of man likewise happened, you might say, overnight, took a few hours, but redemption, that takes years, centuries, a long time. The coming of Christ was in preparation for years, for decades, for centuries. And so therefore it takes 27 Lord's Days in the Catechism to deal with the subject of our Saviour and the salvation that he brings to his people. So when it comes to those 27 Lord's Days and to deal with that subject, it will be a delight to our souls so to contemplate. But of course, you can only delight in the person of the Saviour and his salvation when you have learned of your guilt, your responsibility before God, without which, of course, you would never come to Christ. So, Lord's Day 4, question 9. Does not God then wrong man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? Answer, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, through the instigation of the devil, by his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of these gifts. So this question, it deals with the justice, the fairness of God. Is God fair? Consider, if you will, the amazing effort that it takes to bring a sinner to his or her knees. Here we are, full of our self-ego, our self-esteem, as though we owe nothing. We've seen something of the resistance that we have to sin and to the condemnation of God's law that points against us, and now this is brought into sharper focus. Three more objections, you might say, are raised here. Is it fair that God should require us to obey his law? And especially so, of course, when we are unable to, when we cannot perform it. Surely we must protest. Surely we must say, God, that's not fair. We complain, there is no justice in the world. We complain, man says he is treated shamefully, unfairly. But beneath all these cries, surely is there not a suggestion that God is to blame? If God really is, and if God is what he says, claims he is, then why do I have to suffer this injustice? Why am I treated so shamefully? Why am I treated unfairly? If God was tangible, if he was physical, if he was like one of us, we would haul him into the European Court of Human Rights and we would have him charged, condemned and indicted for violating our rights. But what about God's? What about what's due to him? the worship, the love, the service. Some, of course, they offer, they present him with nothing. Most, the majority of Christians, they pay lip service to him. But man takes the life, takes the money, takes the gifts, the desires, the delights, all the good things that God gives to us. But no relationship, no thought towards him, no love, no service, no obedience. So, most of us, it's fair to say, I think, that we would not disagree with this question. God is unfair. God should not require of us that which we cannot perform. We all belong to the society of the victimized. We're all poor victims. Yeah. And of course, when you start to talk about divine election, when you start to talk about God's regal law and its requirements, when you talk about a particularity of love, man screams and howls, that's not fair. But Adam fled from God in fear. Why? Because he knew he was guilty. He knew that he had done wrong. You see, our inability is not an incapableness, it's an unwillingness. The Lord Jesus, speaking of the Jews in Matthew 23 and verse 37, says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Elsewhere he says, ye are not willing to come to me that you might have life. It's not an incapableness. The inability is an unwillingness. It's an indisposition towards God. If somebody, you get some stuff off of somebody, you tend to buy it. And you take the stuff and you go off and you sell it at a fair profit, and then you take the profits and you spend them and waste them, and you become poor, you're poverty stricken, you've got nothing left. Then the creditor, the man comes knocking at your door, he wants paying. He wants paying for the stuff that you got from him. And you say, but I'm poor, I've wasted it all. I can't pay you. I've got nothing to pay you with. But is the creditor, that he demands, that he requires payment for the stuff you got from him, is he wrong to demand the payment just because you're poor, just because you wasted it all? Of course he isn't. Well, is God wrong? God gave man the capability, God gave man everything that was necessary to love him, serve him and obey him, but man's wasted it, thrown it all away. Now God comes knocking, saying, he wants his due. And you cry, you howl, you say, but I can't perform it, I can't do the thing. I wasted what you gave me. Because not wrong and wanting what is his due. So the answer to the question is no, God's not unfair. Man's a waster. At the instigation of the devil, Adam spent it all, threw it all away. So God's not wrong when he requires what's his. You see, but there's more to it than this. Adam, when he sinned, our first parent, he willfully deprived himself. Yeah? This is the answer to the question. No, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, through the instigation of the devil, by his willful disobedience, deprived not only himself, but all his posterity of these gifts. Adam became a mass murderer. We're not victims. Adam wasn't a victim. Adam did what he did with his eyes wide open in collaboration with the devil. He knew exactly what he was doing. So God's not unfair. Question number 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Answer, by no means. But he is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them by a just judgment temporally and eternally, as he has declared, "Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." This pertains to the justice of God, secondly. It was a premeditated crime, legally and convincingly proved, demonstrated. The criminal, of course, clutches at straws. Honest gov, it wasn't my fault. Somebody pushed me, you know, and looks for God to let him off. Well, are we not appalled when we see the lack of justice in our world today, in our own society, here in the United Kingdom anyway? Justice is continually devalued. We see it day by day. And we are appalled at it. We complain about it. Leniency. Criminals are let off the hook. Well, such leniency, the Heidelberg Catechism abominates. I mean, imagine a scene. You know, this guy, he breaks into this man's house, rapes his wife, murders his children, and then eventually murders him. The police catch up with him and drag him into court, and the judge looks down at him and he says to him, "Well, son, what I ought to do is, what you justly deserve is that I should don my black cap, bring down my gavel, pronounce you guilty, and send you out to be hanged immediately. But I'm a merciful judge. I'm a merciful and kind judge, and I'm going to let you off." And so he sends him off, out the door he goes, a free man. Next week, he goes and he does exactly the same. And he's back before the judge again. And the judge says to him, "Well, you're very fortunate, young man, that I am such a merciful God, merciful judge. I am going to let you off again." And so out the door he goes free. Wouldn't the entirety of society be screaming blue murder and saying, "Somebody save us from this merciful judge. We'll all be killed." If God were like that, if God were not a God of justice, if God didn't punish evildoers, if God didn't punish the wicked, wouldn't we all need saving from God? So yes, God is displeased, the Catechism says. By no means. He is terribly displeased. The mildness of that term, terribly displeased, I think there must be a touch of irony in that. Yes, God is displeased, to put it mildly. We, human beings, I mean, on planet Earth, we play at justice, you know. Authority, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Love and anger are compatible. That a father is angry with his son when his son is disobedient doesn't mean to say he doesn't love his son. It's because he loves him that he's angry with him. The flame of love cherishes, anger consumes. A God who is not angry with sin is no God at all. But God will not be ignored. God will not be ignored. He will deal with, he will punish sin. Catechism tells us. Original sin and actual sin. original sin is the fountain from which actual sins come from. But the former original sin is not an excuse for actual sins. Oh, please be Lord, it's in me genes. I couldn't help it. Yes, you could, says God. You see, God judges. We begin to see not only that we do sin, but that we are sinful. We sin because we're sinners. Original sin is the soil from which comes the practical sins, the commissions and the omissions. Yes, omissions. That which we have neglected to do. Love, serve, obey God. Jesus curses the barren fig tree and says it will be cut down and thrown into the fire. If he so does with a barren fig tree, what will he do with a barren life that bears no fruit of love to God, service and obedience? Some will be punished now here in this world. Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed, is being revealed, that is, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, hold the truth in unrighteousness. But not all. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, the saints under the altar, they cry, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The reckoning for some, you see, yet lingers. But it will come. It will come. God judges. God will judge. And God is not impartial. He's no respecter of persons. You read the book of Jonah and you find the sailors and you find the ship in the midst of a storm. But the storm is not the result of pagan sailors. The storm is the result of a runaway prophet. God's man. If temporal punishments do not fetch repentance, then eternal ones kick in. And they will be terrible. Terrible. Mark 9 verses 44 and following. Hell, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. Into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire. The comfort that many people enjoy here in this world will soon be over. Death will overtake them. And comfort will be no more. Hell is wall to wall, endless, never ceasing, eternal suffering. Nothing but suffering. God is just and eternally so. Question 11. Is then God not also merciful? Answer, God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. This pertains to the mercy of God, thirdly. Is all this, you say, that's gone before compatible with gospel love? Yes, it is. God's merciful, but he's just also. Justice requires that sinners be punished. But the history of Israel, the entire Bible in fact, testifies to God's mercy. He delivered his people again and again and again in spite of their waywardness. In Hosea, he says his heart churns within him. How can I give you up? He cries. God's sufferance, long suffering. His own people are living proof of this. the whole world is. Don't we as Christians often marvel at the patience and long-suffering of God? He gives bread and water to blasphemers, treasure into the hands of workers of iniquity. I tell you, no mother has been so patient with a rebel child as God has been with sinners. Is God merciful? How can any man ask that? God is love. Yes, God is love. But God's love mustn't be misrepresented by us. God loves himself first. For me to say that about myself would be sinful, and for you too. But God's love, God is pure, God is holy, God is unadulterated holiness. And he loves himself with a pure love. And he loves himself first, his own name, his own honour first, and he will not, in spite of his own name, in spite of his own honour, love. Again, he would no longer be God if he did so. You see, leniency is weakness, not love. Leniency is not love. It's a caricature of love. Leniency ruins thousands of children. God's mercy? Yeah, God is merciful. But it's in love, you see, that God declares, that God reveals his wrath and justice. It is not merciful to let a sinner be ruined with no warning. That would be heartless, that would be callous, that would be merciless. Were you to awaken in the night and discover that your neighbor's home was ablaze, engulfed in flames, and you know that they're in the house, husband and wife and children sleeping there, and they're not aware that their house is on fire. If you were heartless, if you were merciless, if you were callous, you would just turn over and go back to sleep and say, it's no matter to me. But if you loved your neighbor, you would do everything in your power to alert them, to warn them of the danger. You'd kick the windows in, you'd kick the door in, you'd holler, and you'd shout, and you'd scream. Why? Because you love them. So you warn them. It would be heartless, it would be callous, it would be merciless otherwise. That's what the false prophet does. He cries, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It's cruelty. Stands in the pulpit, Sabbath after Sabbath, telling people nothing but the love of God. God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. It's endless. No mention of the wrath, no mention of the judgment to come. It's heartless, it's cruel, it's merciless. So too is the theologian that turns hell into a myth. So too is the preacher who takes the first 11 chapters of Genesis and turns that into a myth as well. So too is the theistic evolutionist that destroys the foundational truth of God's word, the very foundations of the gospel. Oh, everything's fine, says the false prophet. That's cruelty. God would have you to hear all the truth. That yes, he is merciful, but he is also just. God is one as well as the other. He's not more merciful than he is just. And we mustn't play one off the other, or exalt one over the other. But that's what the church has done and is doing today, exalting the love of God over the justice of God. We will not sell God short. The cross manifests both the mercy and the justice of God. Justice spared not his son. Mercy. Mercy it was that one died and not all.